27 this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears to hear, so that our lives might be changed, that we would meet you, that we would see the glory of who you are as we look to your word, and pray that our lives would be transformed, that we would be humbled to know that you would reveal truth to us, and pray that we would not just be hearers, but that we would take your word, that we would observe your word, that we would obey your word, and live it out to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that maybe because a lot of people don't use actual physical currency anymore is you might not notice that on every bit of U.S. currency, whether coin or paper, it has the phrase, "In God we trust." Now, I think it's very interesting that that phrase is there. In 1957, Congress passed a law that all United States currency needed to have this phrase, which actually represents the motto of the United States of America. Now, one reason that was given at that time was in light of the Cold War, and the Soviet Union promoted state atheism and anti-religious legislation. The United States government wanted to say, you know, we want to be distinguished in such a way that's in contrast to that. And so every time you would look at your currency, you would be reminded that it is in God we trust. Now, in 2019, we've come a long way since that time in 1957. Instead of "in God we trust," it's more like "in myself I trust," or maybe "in technology I trust." And if there's anything that's very clear, there's a very adamant opposition against everything that represents God. In fact, persecution against Christians throughout the world is the worst it has ever been in the history of the church. Not only outside the church, but even inside the church, there is a constant barrage of false teachers, even those that would instigate conflict and attacks within the church. And so if you call yourself a Christian today, it can be very confusing. It can also be very difficult to face the challenges that we have today. Even when you talk about teaching, I think especially in America, we have been given a steady diet of the prosperity gospel. But for those of us who would say, "But I'm conservative, I don't buy into that prosperity gospel stuff," I think we do. I think we do in subtle ways. Now, we might decry the obvious extremes of the prosperity gospel that manifests gross extravagance, the pursuit of material wealth. But I think there are many that would say, you know, if there is any amount of suffering or hardship or difficulty, we think that that's not supposed to be part of my life. In fact, we are quick to blame God if there are things that happen in our life that we don't like. Now, life brings many, many challenges. There are the challenges of dealing with people that are difficult. There are circumstances that come into our lives that we don't understand why they would happen, especially in relation to people. There are conflicts. And so it would give some of us maybe reason to not only wrestle, but struggle with doubts. We have these principles of biblical truth that we think we believe in, but when we are put to the test, it causes us to question whether we can actually have confidence in God, whether we can actually trust Him. And that's why I think it's very interesting that the very currency that we place confidence in, especially to live in such a country as we do. The very currency that we would have maybe opportunity to look at if we actually pulled it out, when it says, in God we trust, I think that's the question that you need to be really asking yourself. Is that actually true? Do I actually trust God? Now, I think if you're honest, I think we all struggle with that. I think there are so many ways in which we wrestle with confidence in God. And I think this is why the Psalms are so appropriate. For those of you who are visiting, this year we are taking one Sunday a month to go through a psalm. And one of the things that I did is I went through Shane and Shane and I picked all the psalms that had songs attached to them so that there's some songs that you could listen to actually along the way. But I think the psalms are really appropriate because they're set in the backdrop of real life. You know, I think sometimes people have this notion that, oh, if you're a Christian, that means life's going to be great. Everything's going to work out fine. And you know what? God's just in the business of orchestrating your life to be successful, to be prosperous, and it'll be wonderful. Now, it's not to say that God doesn't care for our good. But that's maybe why sometimes we're not quite sure how to handle things when we face hardships. So turn to Psalm 27, and I want to read through all 14 verses and listen carefully to the emotional undertones that are found here. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Now, if you've read Psalm 27, you might have at least noticed verse 4. I mean, that's the song that we just sang, One Thing I Ask. But I want to provide a little more context to the psalm because it was written with the reality of David's life as he faced difficulty and adversity. This psalm's written by David. Now, we're not sure about all the specifics in terms of who he's talking about or what exactly they did, but we do get some pretty clear ideas that these are not very nice people. Notice verse 2, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh. That's a very vivid picture. I mean, to describe someone as, they're going to devour my flesh. Now, it's not talking about cannibals, but they're talking about, these are people who like just want to eat you up. Adversaries, enemies. These are very clear terms. These are people that do not like David. They hate him. They want to hurt him. Verse 3, though a host encamp against me, though war arise against me. And if you read the story of David, he actually has a whole army hunting after him. I mean, that'd be pretty intense. I mean, you think it's bad if just one person was hunting you. You know, for me, being a pastor, there are a lot of times dealing with hardships with people, and I would have dreams that there are church members hunting me down. I remember one dream, I won't say it who it was, but they were carrying a machine gun, and I remember I was hiding, and I could see them walking by. I was hiding in some hole in the ground, and I remember seeing their face with a gun, and I'm just thinking, why do they have a machine gun? I just have a Bible. Like, I don't have any other weapon than this. I don't understand. Why do they want to kill me? Verse 5, in the day of trouble. I mean, sometimes we might gloss over these kind of phrases, and do you understand what David is describing here is that this is not good. This is a day of trouble. Verse 6, my enemies are around me. Verse 10, my father and my mother have forsaken me. I mean, if there's one thing that any person would want to be able to say is, at least my mother and father love me. Or at least my mother, maybe not my father, but at least my mother loves me. Wouldn't it be the saddest thing? And there are folks who experience this, where they are actually forsaken by their parents. Where even the very ones who you would think would never do that, actually do. Verse 11, because of my foes. Verse 12, the desire of my adversaries. False witnesses have risen against me. They breathe out violence. And then in verse 13, he says, I would have despaired. Now, I don't know about you. To use that kind of language shows something about David's in a really tough place. He is struggling with doubts. He is struggling with the knowledge that people are abandoning him. And it says that he's wrestling even with despair. These are the expressions of a heart that is sorely pressed. Again, if you just look at the scope of David's life, he faces so many hardships along the way. And so I think that's why it's through the Psalms that he writes that we can really see how someone who is a child of God deals with that. David was facing adversaries that instilled fear and dread. And he calls them evildoers because these are ones who do evil. They want to kill him. Now, if you were just to take the human element alone, that's tough. But David also expresses the honest wrestling of a heart that's crying out to God. He's appealing to God. He's even saying things like, God, don't hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. Do not abandon me nor forsake me. Why does he say those things? Because that's how he feels. Now, I really appreciate this. Because David is honest in sharing his struggles. You know, sometimes I think when we come to church, we're not very honest in how we're actually doing. Now, again, it's not because we're here to dump all our problems on each other. But how is it that you can reconcile the turmoil in your life and then say, I want to come and worship God? Like, how do I deal with that? I mean, there's a real sense that, you know, maybe if you look back on this past week, you have faced difficulties, especially dealing with people. I mean, there are so many challenges: marriage, parenting, friendships, church relationships, work. even recreation. You know, you want to have some fun, and people get into conflicts over that. Not to mention just driving on the freeways of LA. It just brings turmoil. Now, there's something about Psalm 27 that I want to really encourage you to consider, that there is an actual application point. We're going to talk about it a little later, but I think it's easy to skip over. So you're going to have to pay attention in that we have to think beyond just individual experience, because the language that's being used here, and if you look at verse 4, it says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." What does house of the Lord mean? But he goes on, "to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." Now, if you'll note, this is David writing, so the temple actually hasn't been built. That's going to come with Solomon. So what are you talking about? What temple? Then he says in verse 5, "For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy." Why does David give reference to these places? And I think there's something very interesting about this that has application for us today. But let's start in verse 1. And the point that I'd like to start with is in having confidence in God. Having confidence in God. Psalm 27:1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" The initial focus, and rightly so, is on God himself. Now, this is something that I don't think we can assume. Everybody does, even if you say that you're a Christian. We tend to start off with me. And when we start off with me, we do not always see everything that there is about God. In fact, we might only look to God as much as he accommodates me. There is so much that Scripture talks about who God is, and not just what he can do for me. Now, while God obviously is able to do much for our benefit, I think we are quick to look for the benefit before we look for the person. When we look at Scripture, we need to understand that Scripture really is God's revelation about who he is, what he has done, what he will continue to do, that reflects his nature and character. You know, this whole idea of saying, "I want to seek your beauty," that's a very strange way to describe God. I mean, there are other things that we'll call beautiful. I mean, we might say someone is beautiful, or we might say, "Oh, that hamburger is beautiful." I remember when I was in Argentina, and I don't speak much Spanish, but there was this bread, and it was so good. They just baked it in this clay oven. It was in this small little town. One of the church members lived like 2 hours away from the church, but she made this bread, and I just said, mucho muy bonito, and they started laughing because it's all mixed up. You know, my Spanish is not very clear, but they're like, "You don't call bread beautiful or pretty." I said, "I do." But when we think about who God is, do we really consider him to be beautiful for who he is? I think maybe we lose out on that because we're so caught up with ourselves. We start with ourselves. We make ourselves the primary person of interest, and God is relegated to being someone who simply is there to serve me. When God transcends us in every way. In seminary, the first thing we study in theology and systematic theology is theology proper. Why? because it is your understanding of who God is that shapes everything else. And if you have a deficient view of God, that's going to affect how you view how God works in your life. Romans 11:36. You've heard me quote from this many times. It says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And what is that saying? If you are able to sum up everything in terms of how we view life, everything is from him, through him, and to him. And God is to receive the glory forever. And then when we say amen, what do we mean by that? We say we agree. Amen. So be it. But I think if we were to really say what we believe, we would say this: "For from me and through me and to me are all things. To me be the glory forever." Amen. Please say amen with me. Now, no one wants to say amen to you, because everyone else is considering their own glory. In fact, have you ever met someone who would agree to this? If I came up to him and said, "Will you live for my glory?" I mean, really, really, really. Will you live for my glory? You're like, who do you think you are? You're so arrogant to think that I would live for your glory. If we were really honest, we'd say, you need to live for mine. That's how we practically operate in life. Because think about it. Whose interests matter most to me? Mine. Not others. That's why we're so easily offended when someone doesn't accommodate my need, my desires. But do we really seek God's glory? Now, if you were to take some time to actually think about it, to seek your own glory is really a vain pursuit. You're not going to really get anywhere. No one is interested in your glory. No one. But you would also be missing the most important purpose for life, and that is to live for God's glory. Now, I think when we come together as Christians, we might say we are living for his glory. But you know what often exposes whether we really believe that or not? Trials, hardships, difficult people. It is only when we see that there is this harsh reality that life is not just about me and for me, and that I am completely incapable of being the ultimate source, and I do not have the ability to handle everything that comes with life. That is not easy to swallow. Again, it is very often that when people struggle with trials, that they are quick to blame God for not coming through on his part, or will feel justified in even denying God because things don't make sense, especially in dealing with difficult people. Now, if you go to the story of David, he faces difficulty from the get-go, right? Remember when Samuel is looking to anoint a new king, and he goes to the house of Jesse, and Jesse lines up his sons, and Samuel thinks, oh, the firstborn. Of course the firstborn should be king, right? Firstborn? Any firstborns? Yes, firstborn. I'm firstborn. Firstborn should be king! And even Samuel goes, surely it must be this one. And then God says, no, for a man looks at the outside, right? God looks at the heart. He's not interested in the firstborn. And he goes through all the sons, and then Samuel goes, is this all you got? And the one guy that's left out is the youngest, the runt, okay? The most insignificant. He's out taking care of the sheep. They say that David was actually a redhead. So he even has that against him. He's a ginger. Surely he can't be king. And God says, he's the guy. Can you imagine the rest of his family, how they feel about this? And we see that later on when Jesse sends David to go to his brothers at the battlefront, says, take some food, take some gifts. So when they get there, his older brothers, they're like, what are you doing here, you loser? You just came out here because you just want to watch the fight, huh? And David's like, no, Dad just told me to bring you some cheese. I mean, what's the big deal here? Why you get all mad at me? See, they don't like him. Some of you younger ones, you understand that, right? And the rest of his life is one story after another of people who are looking to hurt him. He earns his way into Saul's good graces because he defeats Goliath. He becomes part of his military command. He, in fact, is the personal harpist for Saul. Why? Because Saul's troubled by this evil spirit. So they figured, we got to find someone who can play this soothing music on this harp. Now, believe me, you know, Olivia plays harp. And, you know, she would wake up sometimes early in the morning to practice. And I'm like, why? I'm like, why are you doing that? No one asked you to do this. Yeah. But I admit, sometimes when you hear the harp, when it's played well, there's something soothing about it. Yeah, and she's gotten pretty good. So sometimes I just sit there, it's like, oh, nice. So here's David playing the harp, and Saul, in a fit of rage, tries to kill him. He tries to spear him. Can you imagine that? Imagine that you're at your recital, you're just playing the harp, someone just gets up and tries to throw a spear at you, and you're like, what in the world? I mean, I have a harp, you have a spear. How does this even go together? This is how irrational people can be. Why would you spear a harpist? Not only that, Saul hunts down David all throughout Judea. In fact, when I had the chance to go to Israel a few years ago, we went to the caves where they said, this is possibly the area where David was hiding with his men when Saul went in to relieve himself, okay? Which is just a nice biblical way of saying he had to take a dump. And he was in a very vulnerable position. And then the men said, surely the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hands. Can you imagine? It's like he is in a complete helpless position. And David says, no. You don't touch the Lord's anointed. You don't do that. But he had to suffer being hunted down. And get this. You thought you had bad in-law relationships? This is like the father-in-law from hell. He literally wants to kill him. He tries a number of times. He takes his armies hunting him throughout the country. But it doesn't end there. Even after David becomes king, and some of this is self-inflicted because of his sin, but because of his sin, God says, you know, the sword's never going to depart from your family. And you know what had to be one of the hardest things for David to deal with? Was the betrayal of his own sons, Absalom, who leads a rebellion against him. Adonijah, who at the very end, when David's about to die, he takes advantage and he says, you know, I'm going to just become king. So David's whole life is filled with enemies, evildoers, those who breathe out violence against him. These are very real enemies. So that sets the backdrop for Psalm 27. So when David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Now, humanly speaking, there's a lot to fear. So the question is, how does the Lord help him? Well, what does it mean that he is my light and my salvation, that the Lord is the defense of my life? These three ideas, light, salvation, defense. We need to understand why it is that God is actually being described in these ways. Because it is in this that David finds confidence. Because the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Because the Lord is the defense of my life, whom shall I dread? Then notice he says, even if there are evildoers that come upon me, even if there are adversaries and enemies, even if there's a host that encamps against me, I will not fear. How does he say that? Well, he says that because he understands that first, God is life, light. God is light. James Boyce in his commentary and other commentaries substantiate this, that this is actually the only time in the Old Testament where God is directly referred to as light. Now, it talks about things that he does that are light, but this is the only place where God is actually referred to as light in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we see that Jesus is directly called light. Look at John chapter 1. Starting from verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And so what we see is Jesus is referred to as light. And you see a very clear contrast. He is a light in the darkness. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So when you look at Jesus as light, your life will be exposed, whether it is one that is defined by the darkness or one that submits to the light. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus makes a very clear reference to himself. He's saying, I am the light of the world. And if you follow me, you will not be walking in darkness. So there's always this contrast of light and darkness. John chapter 12, verse 36. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. And then jump down to verse 46 of John 12. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. The Gospel of John makes it very clear that if you know Jesus, you know the light. And the light exposes the darkness. And it sets you in contrast to that. Jump over to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. It says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. So in the New Testament, we see that this is confirmed in a very clear, direct way. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, if you know God as light, and if you walk in the light, that affects your relationship with others. It says we will have fellowship with one another. So your understanding of God as light is very important. James Boyce in his commentary says this, but since David is thinking about his enemies and is seeking deliverance from them, there's another commentary he quotes from, Craigie is probably right when he says, the psalmist is affirming that even in the darkness of the terrible threat of war, he has no fear, for God is the light that can dispel such fearful darkness. So we go back to Psalm 27, and if we look at the context, David, in a very real sense, faces the physical threat of enemies because of war. So when he says God is light, that is meaningful to him in light of that context. He's facing very real people who not only hate him, but want to kill him. So he goes to God and says, God, you are light. You are the one that brings understanding so that I might have the right perspective and how to see all of this. There's a much bigger picture involved than just the immediate. Next, going back to Psalm 27, verse 1, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Hebrew word used here is the word that means deliverance. And again, there's an immediate context that David is saying, the Lord, you are the one who delivers me from my enemies. You're the one who rescues me. You're the one that I look to for this salvation. The last picture is in the last part of verse 1. It says, the Lord is the defense of my life. In the ESV, it uses the term stronghold. In the King James, it says strength. In the New Living Translation, it actually uses the word fortress. And that gives you a physical picture. What is a fortress? It's not like the thing you built in your bedroom when you made your, you know, fort at home. I know some of us did that when we were little. That would be easily overcome. We're talking about a place of strength, a place of refuge. There is protection to be found. And so David is saying, the Lord, you are the one who is my fortress. You are the one who is my rock. You are the one in whom I can place my trust to protect me. Now again, if you look at it from a military vantage point, David is facing enemies who seek to destroy him. So there's a very real sense where this description of God is seen in the light of these literal enemies that he faces. But because we're talking about God here, we know that there is more to it. There's something that transcends just the physical. We see ultimately all these things fulfilled in the person of Christ. But do you understand, this is why how you view God matters. I think our theology sometimes is so underdeveloped when it comes to knowing God. We just know bits and pieces of God, and usually we're looking for the things about God that are directly relevant to my benefit. Right? When you think about praying to God, what do we usually pray for? We pray to him as if he's like a genie. Now, I haven't seen Aladdin yet, so I can't ruin it. Okay. Well, actually, I've seen the original Aladdin, so it doesn't matter. Actually, you shouldn't let movies dictate your life. But do you pray to God as if he's a genie? You know, and rubbing the lamp is kind of like, hey, God, I sang a praise song, okay? I gave 10 bucks in the offering. I showed up at church. Rub, rub, rub. Now do something for me. I prayed for my lunch today. God, bless me. God, I read my Bible. 3 days in a row, send me a spouse. I mean, it's almost like we're making deals with God. You're saying, God, hey, I did this. So how are you going to come through for me? Now, what happens when plans don't work out, okay? You rub the lamp, you did your quiet times, you prayed. You might have even gone on a mission trip. Whoa, that's intense. I mean, that's serious stuff. Go share the gospel in a different country. God, you better come through big time. And what does God give you? Trials. Difficult people. A hard life. You know, I think one of the things that we often forget is that our view of God is so small. And we tend to have such a big view of ourselves in terms of how we value it, how we think we're important. And we really don't see really the fullness of God as much as we're able to revealed in Scripture. God is my light. Only he can bring true understanding of what is true, even when faced with spiritual darkness. Because God is my salvation, only He can deliver me, not only from personal enemies, but He is the one who ultimately delivers me from sin. Because God is my defense, because He is my rock, my fortress, He is the only one that can provide ultimate protection and refuge. But do you really see this? Do you really believe this? Now, what's also interesting about this first verse, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the defense of my life. That two-letter word, my, personalizes all this for us. They make all the difference in the world. That the God of the universe is actually engaged in a personal relationship with me. Now, to kind of sum this up, James Boyskin writes this, light speaks of spiritual understanding. Salvation points to the greatest of all deliverances, namely deliverance from sin by the death of Jesus Christ. Stronghold or defense refers to that spiritual refuge from the pains and the buffetings of life, which God Himself is for His people. For us, this is a well-rounded statement of God's manifold spiritual blessings, and it has generally been so understood. John Stott puts our understanding well when he says, the Lord is my light to guide me, my salvation to deliver me, and the stronghold of my life in whom I take refuge. You see, the greater your understanding of who God is, the more then it impacts how you deal with fear, how you deal with dread. You know, do you remember when you were little? I don't know about you. I didn't like this. I didn't like the dark. I didn't like being in that darkness. In fact, to this day, I still don't like darkness. You know, sometimes, I get up in the middle of the night because, you know, I'm old and got to take care of, you know, issues. But sometimes I get sort of freaked out by the darkness. And I walk by the mirror in the bathroom and I imagine things there. It's kind of weird. I mean, I'm old. I'm like, why would you do such things? Kids do these things. Sorry to scare you kids, bring this stuff up. But that's kind of just, you know, it's a silly place, but it's still a challenge to say, how do you respond to darkness? How do you respond to the hardships of life? And to know that we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Do you place your confidence in that? I think maybe for some of us, we have a very undeveloped understanding of what that actually means. We don't know what we have in God. Now it goes from there to verse 4 and it says, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. You know, to make it very straightforward, the primary object of David's desire is God Himself. It's not just what God can do for him, it's the relationship with God. And when he says, one thing I have asked that I shall seek, this is not just like a one-time request. What he's actually saying is, this is something that I am asking, that I'm requesting. It's almost with the force of a demand, and I will not be satisfied until I get this. I will not settle for anything less. The idea of seeking here is that idea that this should be habitual. This is something that will always be in progress. And even when there is a completion of action, it will have ongoing results. You see, this is what defines David's heart desire. And especially in the context of facing his enemies, do you see how noteworthy it is to see where his heart is? It's not just in relief of his circumstances. It's not just that God do away with him, though there are times when he prays for that elsewhere. He says, in light of my enemies, in light of the hardships, I desire one thing, and that's you, God. Because you are my light, my salvation, my defense. God, all the more, I can see that you are the only one who can satisfy the deep longings of my heart. You see, I think that's reflected also in our relationships with others, in how we often treat God. We just look to God for the benefits. Don't we do that with people too? I mean, you look at people, you're like, so what have you done for me lately? Have you been nice to me? I mean, even on a given Sunday, there are some people who will get upset if someone didn't say hi to them. I mean, not to mention, why don't you say hi? Like, why are you waiting for everyone else to say hi to you? As if you are the king or the queen. You see, it reveals what we make of ourselves. Now, let me put this another way. If God were to ask you, what is the one thing you would like to ask for? What is the one thing that you would seek in life? What is the one thing that you would desire? If there's one thing you could have, what would it be? Think about that. What would it be? I mean, if I had the capacity to grant you whatever you ask, I'd say, hey, Terrence, what would you like? Ask anything. Or maybe a married couple. You're married. What do you want? You want the house? You want the 3-car garage? Not just 2-car, 3-car garage. What do you want? You want riches? You want fame? What do you want? Now, someone actually did get this. Solomon. Solomon actually got this opportunity. God appears to him and says, Solomon, what would you like? And Solomon says, wisdom, which is a great answer. But I think it wasn't enough. And you're like, well, how can you say that? I mean, didn't God bless him? Yeah, God even said, well, I'll give you even the things that you didn't ask for. Riches, prosperity, fame. What Solomon should have done is he should have listened back to what his father asked for. When he said, there is one thing I ask. There is one thing I seek. There is one thing I desire. And that is to behold the beauty of the Lord. To seek God himself. Psalm 16:1 says, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Psalm 50, verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. You know, if we were to be honest, it's not easy to have our heart's desire pursuing this. And I think one of the things that especially reveals us is prosperity. You know that given, if you look at the lives of people who were prosperous, they often forget about God. It's like, thank you, God, I got what I wanted. I don't need you anymore because I'm good. And so it seems all backwards. Why is it that we're pursuing the very thing that seems to lead many people away from God? Maybe this is why, or maybe it's at least one of the reasons why God allows us to go through times of trial and hardship. It is to purify our heart desires and to see what it is that we truly love. Now, I want to mention what I had mentioned earlier, that there's a context to this that I think is especially relevant for us to consider. I mentioned this. Verse 4, one thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, if you go back to Psalm 23, remember that there says, I look forward to dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. And that's a reference to heaven. But here, David's actually saying, what I desire right now is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, and to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. And in the day of trouble, to be concealed in his tabernacle, to be hidden in the secret place of his tent. Why is David mentioning this? I mean, he's saying, I want God. But he mentions, I want God at the temple, at the tabernacle, the house of the Lord. Now, we know ultimately that it is not an earthly place that he is settling for, but he is actually considering something that's tied to this whole thing. Again, James Boyce, he writes in his commentary, quoting C.S. Lewis, he says, C.S. Lewis has an unusual sensitivity for what is going on in statements like this about David's desire to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in his temple. That was born of his own long and perceptive study of literature. So he appeals to him here. He begins by acknowledging the way we naturally distinguish between the forms of religion and the spiritual reality behind it. We think of an awareness of God or of God's qualities entirely apart from the tangible elements of worship. But says Lewis, for the ancients, including the ancient Jews, religion was not like that. The tangible and the intangible were not separated for them, but rather were joined. They actually seemed to experience God in the temple. Thus, their appetite for God was something to be satisfied almost physically. Their longing to go up to Jerusalem and appear before the presence of God is like a physical thirst, Psalm 42. From Jerusalem, his presence flashes out in perfect beauty. Lacking that encounter with him, their souls are parched like a waterless countryside. They crave to be satisfied with the pleasures of his house. Only there can they be at ease like a bird in the nest. One day of these pleasures is better than a lifetime spent elsewhere. Now, what is he saying here? What he's saying is this. There's something very real that the Israelites, you can see this in the book of Psalms, is that when they would come to Jerusalem, when they would come to the place of worship, in their pursuit of God as their one desire, there's something unique about that corporate sharing of that. When you come together as God's people and you say, our collective one desire is to seek God. There's something special about that. Now, when I went to Israel and, you know, had the chance to do this, and there's a place, there's some steps leading to the temple wall, and this is where our professor, he read the Psalm of Ascents. In Psalm 120 to 134, there are 15 psalms called the Psalm of Ascents. And what they say is they would literally read these psalms as they walked these steps up Jerusalem, up toward the Temple Mount, and they recited who God was to them. And they did it together. There was something unique about this desiring of God together with God's people that transcended the individual experience. Now, again, this is not to say that you don't have your own individual walk with God, that you should seek and desire him. But have you ever considered that there is something very unique about coming together like today? Why do we come together as God's people? We come together to seek God together. We are united in this one great desire. And when you see other people who are pursuing God in this way, does it not encourage you? Maybe it challenges you. And sometimes we need that. I know I do. There are times where I'm struggling. And you might think, well, Pastor John, you're the guy giving the sermon. How do you struggle? I struggle. I mean, I struggle with having to think like, ah, I got to give another sermon. Do people even care? You know, I've seen plenty of people fall asleep during the sermon, so at least I made them comfortable, I guess. But do you come with this anticipation that says, you know what? My one heart's desire is to seek God. And when I meet together with God's people, when I physically get together with God's people, there's something about how God answers that request that is much richer, and that brings a blessing to all of us. Look at Psalm 84. It says this, starting from verse 1, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, because our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. You know, maybe our view of church would be different if we stopped looking at myself and we stopped just looking at each other and said, you know what? It is God that we look to when we gather. And it is God the one who satisfies us, not people. I mean, if you read here in Psalm 84, there's a very real picture of a place. I mean, it even says the birds have found a house. The swallows have made a nest at the church. I mean, it's almost, it's saying, you know what? If you look at life and you see that even these mundane things like birds and animals, there can be a perspective that it actually takes you to a place where it's just a very real place, but it's where we go to meet God. For one day in your courts is a better than a thousand outside. You know, there are so many people whose church experience, they would say like one day is too much. I mean, church is a drag. Or maybe worse yet, church is a pain. And why is that so? Maybe is it because God is not central to it? There are plenty of churches that are that way. Any church can struggle with that, even our church. If God is not the primary pursuit of what we would find our ultimate satisfaction. Richard Sibbes, a Puritan, said this, "Particular visible churches under visible pastors now are God's tabernacle." Now, the Puritans, they're very real about making theology practical. And what he's simply saying is this. When you read the Psalms like this, and we're not Israel. Yeah, there was a context to that. But when God's people come together, do you come to actually worship and pursue God at the church? Because that's what it's for. The church wasn't meant to try to do what it can to impress the world or to find man's favor, is to say, you know what? You can come and see us worship our great God. Because that's what ultimately unites us. Now, verses 7 through 14 are just a prayer of trust in God. You hear these kind of phrases. Hear me when I cry. Be gracious to me. Do not hide from me. Do not turn your servant away. Do not abandon or forsake me. You know, that kind of language in the prayer, and I don't know about your prayers, but this kind of a prayer is being just very honest. God, I'm struggling with these things. I mean, why is God actually going to hide from you? Is God going to turn you away? Is God going to abandon you or forsake you? It can feel like it sometimes. I know sometimes I feel like that. You know, when there are hardships and difficulties with people, and it seems like the wicked prosper, and evildoers get away with what they do, evil. And you say, God, how can it be so? God, How are they getting away with this? God, intervene. God, step in. God, change this. And it doesn't happen like this. This is an honest prayer. But interspersed in this prayer are affirmations of God. Look, starting in verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. So do you see, even as he is expressing what are very emotional expressions, he still reaffirms who God is. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me. O God of my salvation, he reiterates that great truth. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. You see, this is the reflection of a heart that does not forget God. Yet he is honestly sharing the struggles of his heart. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path. You know what his constant prayer is keep me in line with your truth. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in the level path. Because of my foes. I mean, especially in light of this opposition. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. The last two verses really sum this up. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, here is the prayer of trust. Do you believe that God is good? I hope so. And do you believe that God will manifest his goodness in the land of the living? If you're God's child, you can trust that he will. Because there is a great promise. He will work all things out for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. But verse 14 leaves this last word. So then, if you know this to be true, if the Lord is my light, my salvation, the defense of my life, wait for the Lord. Be strong, let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Wait. Wait. You know, some of us don't like waiting. You know, yesterday we were at the baseball game, and the Dodgers are up 3-1. At the end of the seventh inning, that's when a lot of people leave. Game's over, done. I went down to use the restroom and came back. All of a sudden, it's tied. Like, what happened? So I gotta stay. We waited. And then when Will Smith hits that walk-off home run, it was worth waiting. Now, that's such a silly illustration. And when, you know, when they do interviews of athletes and they go, we went through such adversity. During a baseball game? I mean, come on. What kind of adversity do you have during a baseball game? That's not adversity. Okay, in some small way, it is. It's hard. Oh no, the score is tied. How could it come to this? Our bullpen is horrible. People are so angry about this. They get really angry. Are you willing to wait? Because you know that actually our God is in the process of working out his good, even though there are enemies, even though there are evildoers. Says here, wait twice. Wait for the Lord. Yes, wait for the Lord. It's emphatic in that way. Don't forget it. We want things so quickly resolved. You know it's kind of funny. There are certain things that we know are going to happen. Okay, if you haven't watched Avengers Endgame yet, sorry. Okay, you know you've had enough time. Okay. But even if you didn't, you know that these movies, they're going to end a certain way. They're going to win, right? But We're like, wait, don't tell me. And some people get so angry about that. And then you flip it around, and when God says wait, you're like, I can't wait. Give it to me now. Resolve it now. Deal with it now, God. That is for me, like, it blows my mind that you can get emotionally angry at someone who spoils the movie for you, even though we know the end. And then, as Christians, we know the end. God is good. He will prevail. So wait. I can't wait! No, wait. Because God is my light, my salvation. He is the defense of my life. And that's why he's the one thing I seek. I cannot afford to be deterred from that path by the troubles of life, even by evildoers. Now, I'm telling you all this not because I do this so well, but I am reminded through this. David gives us a very genuine, honest, real portrayal of someone who is struggling with much difficulty. But he says, in the midst of this, I see God and I want to pursue him. And to do that together, that's what's most precious. So when you come together with God's people like this and say, what actually unites us? It is because we desire God. Everything else falls to the wayside next to that. But is that your prayer? That you would earnestly desire God? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as we close. And as we prepare for communion, will you consider where your heart is right now? Do you actually desire God or not? Maybe for some of you, the reason why you wrestle with that desire is because you don't have the inclination to desire that. You're still in bondage to your sin. And only Jesus Christ can save you from that. And then put you on the path to desire the right things, especially the one thing. Sin, if there's one thing that sin does, it not only breaks fellowship with God, sin does everything it can to keep you from desiring God. That's what this world is all about. If it can do anything to keep you from God, it will do it. Whether it's outright contradictions or subtle little twists, anything to give you a wrong view of God. And that's why we thank God for his word, so that it would draw us to actually know who he is. And this is not just information. This leads us to a relationship with God. That's only possible through Jesus Christ. And if you have not submitted your life to Christ as Lord and Savior, I urge you, repent. Don't stay lost in sin. Only God can open your eyes to the truth, because he is light. Only God can deliver you, because he is the author of salvation. And only God can be your refuge. He is the one who can be trusted, because he will protect and he will prevail. We take communion because we celebrate all that God has done for us in Christ. And so if you are someone who this morning can affirm that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, that you love him, that you know that there is nothing that you do to save yourself, that you celebrate the gift of salvation that comes through Christ, come and take the elements, take them back to your chair, and after everyone has had a chance to receive it, Terrence will let you know.